All right, over these many weeks that we have been studying together, we began by looking at the historical reliability of the Bible, and that was our starting point because since we have begun, we've used the Bible and what it has to say as our basis for spiritual authority. And so we want to be sure that the Bible is reliable, that it is trustworthy, that the teachings in the Bible are accurate, and what we have in our modern day versions is an accurate representation of what was written and communicated by the Holy Spirit through writers from long ago. And so that's what we spent our first several weeks doing. And then since then, in about mid-fall, we've been looking at various doctrines about the nature of God, the creation, what happened in the creation that brought in sin and its consequence, which is death. We looked at God's promise of someday sending a seed of a woman who would reverse the consequence of sin and death and restore the relationship of the fallen creation, and in particular, fallen human beings, with a holy God. And then as we worked our way through our understanding of what God's promise of salvation entailed, we looked at the person of Jesus Christ, his complete deity and his complete humanity, and how it is that through his sacrifice on the cross, our sin debt can be paid or redeemed, and our relationship with God can be reconciled. And so we spent several weeks looking at those various issues. Last week we talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit. After the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples at various places throughout Israel for a period of 40 days. After 40 days, Jesus ascended to heaven, returned to heaven, and his disciples were instructed to wait there in Jerusalem until the promise of the Holy Spirit would be sent upon them. And we looked at that last week about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and that was the birth of the church. So tonight, what we're going to be talking about is the church. What is the church? Where does it come from? What does it mean? What purpose does it serve? Who is a part of the church? Those are the things that we're going to look at as we move through this information on the handout and on the board behind me. Next week, we will be starting to talk about uniquely LDS teachings about the priesthood in the temple, and we'll be using the Old Testament and its description of the temple and the priesthood and its purpose then. That will take us 2 weeks to complete, and then we'll spend another 2 or 3 weeks talking about the comparison between the LDS teaching about the plan of eternal progression or exaltation, and what the Bible says about heaven and hell and our destiny after this life. So that's what the format and the topics will be in the coming weeks. So tonight we want to look at where Jesus made the promise of the church. The church, that word church, is unique to the New Testament. You don't find it in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you find many, many references to the congregation of Israel. But the term church was not used for that congregation of Israel. The first place that we encounter that word church is in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, when Jesus is speaking with his disciples. And historically, this event that we're going to read about in Matthew 16 happens about halfway through his public ministry. So it's about a year and a half or so into his public ministry, where he's been preaching and teaching and performing miracles throughout the area of Israel. And that he and his disciples have gone up into the extreme northern edge of Israel. For us today, it would be right near the Lebanese border. And they're in a little town called Caesarea Philippi, and they're taking an R&R, sort of. They're having a break. And in their time there, Jesus is talking to them about what they have heard. Because as Jesus has been preaching and teaching, the multitudes, the disciples have been sitting among the people and hearing their conversation and hearing their ideas. So in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" And that term, Son of Man, is the most common way in which Jesus referred to himself. And so he's speaking of himself. Who do the people say that I am? And they said to him, some say you are John the Baptist, and others Elijah. But still others think you are Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And so this is what the disciples have heard as they've been hanging out in the multitude, listening with them as they listen to Jesus' teaching. They think maybe John the Baptist has come back from the dead and is reincarnated in this man, or maybe he's Elijah come back. They don't really know for sure, but they think he's a prophet from God. So in verse 15, he says to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is the first time that those two concepts had been brought together in a person's understanding about Jesus' identity. The Jews had been waiting for centuries for the Messiah. The Messiah is the Old Testament word. The New Testament word is the Christ, the promised one, the anointed one. And they had been waiting for one whom God would send, one that had been promised, who would be a deliverer. But what they didn't understand until this moment was that the Messiah would be God himself. And that's what Peter got when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And Jesus is saying here that this isn't something that he just figured out. In fact, for every person, it's God who opens our eyes to that understanding of who Jesus really is. And so with that declaration that Messiah was this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and that he indeed was the Son of God, with that declaration, Jesus says to Simon, verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, we have talked about this passage in weeks past. What did Jesus mean when he said this to Peter? And it's an example of word play or a word game that we don't really see in the English translation. But you can see it in the Greek, which was the original language of the New Testament. What Jesus said to Simon Peter was that he had gone through his life with the name Simon, son of Jonah, but now Jesus was going to designate him with a new name, and the name that Jesus gave him was Petros. That's the word for Peter, and it means a small pebble, a little piece of gravel. And then Jesus says, you are Petros, and Peter, upon this rock, and he uses a different word, Petra, which means the solid bedrock of a mountain range. So what Jesus is saying is, Peter, you're a little piece of pea gravel in this big picture of what I am going to do here on this earth. I, Jesus says, am going to build my church upon this bedrock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So there's some important things about the church that Jesus mentions here, which is the very first place that the church is mentioned in the New Testament. First of all, who is going to build the church? It says Jesus will build his church. And the bedrock that he builds his church on is his own identity. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Some people think that this statement was saying Peter was the bedrock upon which Jesus was going to build his church, that Peter was the first human leader of the Christian church. But that's not the case scripturally or historically. Peter was never the head of the church. We'll look at what Peter thought it meant in just a few minutes. But what Jesus was saying is that the foundation of the church that he was going to build was he himself. He was the bedrock of the church. The identity of Messiah as the Son of God, that is the foundation of the church. and he used the word ecclesia. That's our English word church. And it means a called out assembly. So all those whom Christ calls to himself, they are the ones whom he makes into the church. So years later, after Peter had grown to be an old man, and he had traveled many miles as a missionary preaching the truth of who Jesus is and establishing little churches and being involved in establishing this church on the bedrock of Jesus, Peter wrote this letter or book that we call 1 Peter in the back part of your New Testament. There's Peter, Peter, John, toward the back of your New Testaments. And if you've got your New Testament, look at 1 Peter with me. This is Peter's own writing, his own understanding of what Jesus was teaching about the rock upon which the church was built. And Peter understood fully that he was not the rock. And we know that because of what he says here in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is talking about Jesus, and in verse 4 he says, "Coming to him, Jesus, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture." And then Peter quotes from an Old Testament passage in Isaiah chapter 28, where it says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Peter goes on to say, verse 7, "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve," and then Peter again quotes from the Old Testament, this time in the Psalms, Psalm 118. Peter quotes, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So this is Peter's own testimony that he knew that the rock upon which the church was built was the cornerstone laid by God. It was Jesus, and he is the living stone which forms the foundation for the church that he built. Now, going back to that passage in Matthew, Jesus makes it clear that it is upon him, Jesus, that this church is going to be established. And the other thing that he makes clear is about how this church will grow and what its duration will be. And that's what he says in verse 18 when he says, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." God uses human people as vessels to perform his work, but it's the power of God that brings people to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's through that faith that the church, the people who make up the church, is established. And Jesus said, not only will he build his church, but he says, "And the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, what does it mean to say that the gates of Hades will not overpower it? What is Hades? Hades is the realm of the dead. It is representative of the opposition of the fallen angelic powers against God and his will on earth. And what Jesus is saying is that the gates of Hades are not going to be able to overpower the church, the collection of people who believe in the true identity of Jesus Christ and what he came here to accomplish. That will not be defeated by the powers of hell or any other thing. So Jesus is the one that builds it. It is built upon his identity, and nothing can overpower it. It will prevail. Now, that's an important thing to understand, because immediately upon the establishing of the first believers there in Jerusalem, persecution began on the one hand, and false teaching began on the other hand. And so those two things were immediate, and they were real powerful, and have continued to be so until this day. However, what we know is that Jesus promised that he would build the church and that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. So what we want to do is look at Roman numeral 2, where we're going to talk about Pentecost and the establishing of the early church. Now, last week we looked at the event of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which was a commanded Jewish celebration that followed Passover by a few weeks. The Passover that year was when Jesus was crucified and then resurrected. And then 7 weeks went by, and there was another required feast for the Jewish people there in Jerusalem, the Feast of Weeks, or it was also called Pentecost. And so the Jews were gathered back there again to celebrate this feast. It was the same crowd that had been there weeks before, when Pilate had presented Jesus to them and said, "Here is your king." And the Jews had said, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him." They were the ones who had been present in Jerusalem because they were there for Passover. Now they're back again. And it's during this Feast of Pentecost that God sends the Holy Spirit. And the account of that event is found in the New Testament book of Acts in chapter 2. We looked at the details of that last week, so we're not going to spend any time on the details. But what we know is that as the event occurred, and there was a great sound of blowing wind and shaking of the building where the disciples of Jesus were remaining, and there were fire flames coming down, and they began to speak in other languages that they had not learned, and the things that they were speaking, it tells us in the text of Acts, were the mighty deeds of God. And as that happened, Peter came to the understanding that this event that he was not only an eyewitness of, but a participant of, was the fulfillment of God's promise of the Holy Spirit. And it was at that time that Peter gave the very first sermon, preaching the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he was put to death through the crucifixion in order to redeem us as people who are separated from God by sin. And he gave this whole sermon as he was explaining to the crowds there that day what this event of the fire and the wind and all the noise was all about. And as he gave this sermon, he closed it out in verse 33 of Acts chapter 2. Peter said, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Christ has poured forth this, which you both see and hear." Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, that was a powerful sermon that laid responsibility firmly at the feet of the people there in the audience. And their response in this particular instance is that they were pierced to the heart. They were crushed. And they realized that what Peter said was absolutely true. And so verse 37 says, "What can we do?" And Peter tells them that they're to repent, that they will be forgiven, that they need to be baptized, and that they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he tells them, "For the promise of the Holy Spirit is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, all whom the Lord will call to himself." So Peter, here in this very first sermon, is making it clear that there will be many, many, many more people that God calls to himself in faith of Jesus Christ, and that the way that they will be identified is that God will give them the Holy Spirit. And so it says in verse 41, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls to this new entity called the church." This was the beginning of the church. And so what we see is at the very start, from Pentecost on, the church, this called out assembly, this ecclesia, was people, not buildings. It was people, individual people, that make up the group called the church, and that it wasn't an organizational structure. It was individual believers. And it says that the Holy Spirit is the identifying sign of someone who is a part of this called out assembly, this church. So it wasn't a membership, and it wasn't the baptism that made these people part of the church. It was their belief in Jesus. That's what made them a part of the church. Then it tells us that in verse 42, these people who had believed in Jesus, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so that tells us what the functions of the very earliest group of believers were. When it says that they were devoting themselves to the teachings of the apostles, that is describing the Peter and the rest of those who had been followers and eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry, as they taught what Jesus had commanded, as they wrote letters to the various churches that were being established. And many times in the various letters that we find in the New Testament, the apostles would say, "Read this letter in your gathering, and then read the letter that I sent to the neighboring church and exchange letters with them." So reading the apostles' letters, which have become our New Testament, were part of the worship service from the very outset of the church. When it says fellowship, that's the word koinonia, and that's more than just being pals and hanging out together. It includes building one another up in the faith of Jesus Christ. And so it would include praying together, helping one another, encouraging one another when you stumble or fail or are disappointed, helping one another to grow in your understanding through small groups, all these different forms of what we think about of church were being performed in the very earliest years of the church. And it's important to remember that they didn't have any buildings to start with. And all of a sudden, here's 3,000 like-minded people. Where are they going to meet? Where do you think they would meet? Well, probably out in the open. Probably in the area around the Temple Mount, because there would be a big open space there. But then gradually, depending on whether it was there in Jerusalem or in other villages, as the message about Jesus changed, sometimes they met in individual homes. Sometimes they met in public buildings, such as schools. We read about all of these different settings where the people who are the church would meet together to perform the functions of the church. It was only later that buildings came to be a part of the church, because at the beginning they didn't have any buildings and they didn't have any money. So it took a while for church to also include in its meaning a building. It was this body of believers. The church was the people, and it still is. Now, as we follow this story of what happens with these earliest believers, and it's primarily Peter and another one of the apostles, John, who do the teaching and the preaching of Jesus there in Jerusalem, more and more people believe, more and more people become part of this local group of believers. And it isn't very long before these people, who were primarily ethnic Jews, began to be persecuted by the other Jews in the area who did not believe that Jesus was Messiah. Now, they're all Jews, and they're waiting for Messiah to come. But when Jesus came, the majority of them said, I don't believe that's who you are. And so those people who didn't believe began to persecute the Jews who had accepted and received Jesus as the Messiah. And as this persecution began to heat up, some of the Jews who were following Christ were put to death. First of all, there was Stephen, who was one of the early church leaders there in the church in Jerusalem. And at the end of Acts chapter 7, as we read about Peter's death, it tells us as we move, Peter's testimony and his death are what's recounted in Acts chapter 7. And then at the beginning of chapter 8 in verse 1, it says, on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And it was actually this persecution that began the spread of the message about Jesus. Because for the first few years, they stayed in a holy huddle there in Jerusalem. But once the persecution became severe and people started dying, that scattered them outside the immediate region of Jerusalem, out to further precincts in the nation of Israel, so that the apostles were the only ones who stayed there in Jerusalem, and they kept right on preaching there in Jerusalem. But with this persecution and the scattering that it brought, then other people besides the apostles themselves began to tell other their neighbors and their relatives about this Jesus. And so it was actually part of how God scattered the message of Jesus that the persecution served that role. So after the coming of the Holy Spirit and the initial building up of the church in Jerusalem, then persecution began to spread it out further. And you can kind of picture it like when you drop a pebble into a pond and there's the point of impact, that would be like Jerusalem. And then as the ripples go out further and further, they are produced by the persecution and people moving out, but they take the message of Jesus with them and share it with whoever they encounter. And that's in part how God spread the gospel in Judea and then in Samaria and then further out even to Europe and Africa and all over the place. So we see the spreading of this message about Jesus. And it says in chapter 8, verse 4, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And we read in chapter 8 and so forth several instances of people being scattered from Jerusalem who began to preach about Jesus, and the church just continued to grow and grow and grow. Now, it began with Jewish people on a Jewish festival, Pentecost, celebrating the reality of the Jewish Messiah. But the message was not just for Jewish people. Even in the Old Testament, when we read it carefully, it becomes very evident that the promise of the Messiah was not just for the house of Jacob or Israel, but for the Gentiles as well. And the Gentiles, remember, are anyone who's not a Jew. So from the time of the Old Testament prophecies of someone who would come as a redeemer, though the prophecies themselves were given to the Jewish people, they always included the Gentiles. And so after this scattering outside of Jerusalem, so that Jewish believers are moving further and further out into the big wide world, some of the people that they began to encounter and tell about Jesus were these Gentiles. And in particular, a man named Barnabas and his companion Saul were teaching people up in the area of Syria all about this Jewish Jesus, and even Gentiles were believing that they could have a relationship with God because their sins would be forgiven as they believed in Jesus, the Son of God, who had died for their sins. and these Gentiles believed that message. But when word about that got back to Jerusalem, where the majority of the apostles and the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life still lived, some of them were really upset about that and really confused about it. And there came to be this first pressing question that believers in Christ had to deal with, that the church had to deal with. And the question was this: if Gentiles hear about the Jewish Messiah and believe in Jesus for forgiveness of sins, is that all they have to do, or do they have to convert to Judaism also? And that became the big issue. And so as we follow the history of the spread of the church, when we get to Acts chapter 15, we come to the account of something called the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council was held by the apostles who had been eyewitnesses and participants in Jesus' earthly ministry and had, for the most part, remained there in Jerusalem as others had been scattered and they'd been preaching, but their audience was primarily Jewish. There in Jerusalem, that's who lived there. And then these other two, Barnabas and Saul, who was later called Paul, same guy, they had been ministering primarily to non-Jewish people, Gentiles. So they all got back together in Jerusalem to try and figure out what is God's will about this issue. Do Gentiles also have to convert to Judaism, or can they just believe in the Jewish Messiah? And this is one of the places in the Bible where we see clearly that Peter was not the leader of the Christian church in the first century. In fact, the person who was the leader of the Christian church in the first century was a man named James, Jesus' younger brother, who had not even been a disciple of Jesus's during Jesus' lifetime. But there they all are in Jerusalem, and in this meeting together, it says that, okay, Peter comes, and Barnabas and Paul are there, and everybody is gathered, and they are giving a report about what God has been doing. And it says in Acts 15, verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." This is what we looked at last week when he went to Cornelius' house. Remember the Roman general? And even as he was still giving his sermon, the Holy Spirit came on all those Gentiles in Cornelius' living room. So Peter is remembering this and recounting it for the group that's gathered there at the Jerusalem Council. Verse 8, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them," those Gentiles, "giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And God has made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" He's talking about the Jewish law. And he's saying, why would you put the Jewish law on the backs of these Gentiles? We haven't been able to keep the law. Our ancestors couldn't keep the law. And it wasn't through the law that we ever received forgiveness of sins. So verse 11, he says, "But we believed that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are." So that's Peter's testimony at the council there in Jerusalem. It says next, "All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name.'" That Simon is Peter. "The words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And he quotes from the book of Amos in the Old Testament, saying, "After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, James goes on, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols. That's number one. Number two, that they abstain from fornication. Number three, that they abstain from what is strangled. And number four, that they abstain from blood. And the reason he gives for this, verse 21, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So what James is saying here is that, first of all, the Gentiles who are coming to faith in Jesus are receiving forgiveness of sins, not by keeping the Jewish law, but by believing in Jesus and receiving God's grace through him. Same as the Jews. But that there should be some decorum, some propriety among the Gentiles, and they need to learn the distinction between the one God who is Yahweh, the God of Israel and the whole earth, and the pagan gods whom they had worshipped up to now. And so he makes the distinction that they should abstain from things that have been sacrificed to idols, so that they don't become confused in their thinking about the difference between the idols that they had worshipped and this God whom they now reverence. And to refrain from fornication, because their culture was a lot like ours. And it was a common view in the Gentile culture of that time that sexual activity outside of marriage was just normal. And the Jews knew that God had said otherwise, and he had confined sexual relations to one man, one woman, within the bounds of marriage. And so in this limitation, they're not trying to make them Jews, but they are helping them recognize that God calls us to have a holy lifestyle apart from what the culture lives that doesn't know him. And then the part about eating what has been strangled and blood, those things were anathema to the Jews. In the Jewish law, when it talked about distinctions between things that are holy and things that are profane or not holy, one of the things was that they were not to eat anything that was strangled because it still had the blood in it. So the kosher butchers always had to drain the blood out completely. And it was because of that thing we've looked at in this class many times. The life is in the blood. And so, for instance, the consequence of sin is death, the shedding of blood, because the life is in the blood. And so out of reverence for life, they did not eat the blood or anything that had the blood still in it, like meat that had been strangled. And the reason James gives for this is that because everywhere that these Gentiles are being converted to Christ, there are Jews also who know these very basic things, and they don't want the message of Christ to become so isolated to the Gentiles that the Jews won't hear it because of the uncleanness of the followers of Christ among the Gentiles. So he's saying you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to go through all of the law. There's just a few things for propriety's sake and for purity's sake. So we learn a few real important things about this historical event in the first few years of the church. First of all, there wasn't one man who made all the decisions. And it certainly wasn't Peter. So any notion that Peter was the first head of the church and that he's the rock upon which everything is being built for subsequent generations is dispelled right away as we look at New Testament history. But what they did was they met as a group, and they discussed what they knew and had heard taught from Jesus, what they knew about the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Spirit, and they prayed and sought God's direction together as they wanted to do what God's will was for this fledgling little new church that was spreading to all different kinds of people. And they continue to reference the Old Testament, realizing that God had always intended for the Gentiles to be recipients of the grace and forgiveness that would come through the promised Messiah. So the conclusion of this conference was that Paul and Barnabas were sent out with letters from James and the other apostles and people who were part of the church there in Jerusalem, welcoming the Gentiles into this body of Christ, into this church, and just explaining these restraints and why they would be that way. But that as far as forgiveness of sins was concerned, it was not tied in with keeping the law, and there was no requirement of being Jewish. And so that was the first major issue to confront this new church being established by Jesus. This called out assembly would include Jew and Gentile, and the Gentiles didn't have to become Jews to be part of this body. So another principle that we learn here is that the distinctions of the Old Testament about clean and unclean are superseded by the Holy Spirit. And if a person has believed in the message of who Jesus is and what he has done, and God gives them the Holy Spirit, that is what makes them a part of the church. That's it. Now, as this message about Jesus continued to spread, more and more Gentiles believed. Paul and Barnabas split up, and they didn't travel together as missionaries any longer, but they each went with different traveling companions. And eventually, Paul found his way to a city named Ephesus up in what is today modern-day Turkey. It was called Asia Minor at that time. And then he actually crossed over the Aegean Sea over to the area of Greece and the surrounding area there of Europe. And that was when the message of Jesus was taken to the next continent over to Europe. And most of the people who believed the message of Jesus in those areas were Gentiles. And as Paul would travel, then he would write letters back to the people in the churches that he had established. And it's in one of his letters that we have the next clearest teaching about the church. And Paul, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, we call it the book of Ephesians, in the New Testament, explains why he, Paul, has an understanding about the church. And he uses words in this letter that we need to understand as far as their meaning is concerned. He's going to refer to the church as a mystery. Biblically, a mystery is something that was obscure at the time of the Old Testament and was not revealed until the time of Jesus Christ. And he's going to tell us that the church was just such a mystery. It was not evident in the time of the Old Testament, but it came to be revealed in the time of the New Testament. And so it's in this book of Ephesians that we have all of this information about what is the church, who is the church, and how does this all work. Now, we looked in Ephesians last week to see about the teaching concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit for people who weren't there on the day of Pentecost, who weren't there when the Gentiles first received the Holy Spirit. And we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And it says in those verses, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So what Paul is saying is that it's the same thing Peter said in his sermon. The Holy Spirit is given by God to anyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ. And it's God who gives the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that makes us a part of the church. the church is made up of believers in Jesus, and the sign that God gives of believers in Jesus is the Holy Spirit. So that's for anyone who has heard the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, and has believed it. Whether they're Jew or Gentile or anything else. I don't know what other things you can be, but anything. So then, when we get to chapter 2, Paul goes on to explain what happens when a person comes to faith in Jesus and receives the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are also called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that at one time you were separate from Christ." Now, this talk about circumcision and uncircumcision was the way that Jews were distinguished from Gentiles. Jews were always circumcised. That was the sign of being part of the old covenant, the law of Moses and all the Jewish covenant promises. But the New Testament, the New Covenant, the church, the sign for that isn't circumcision. The sign is the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying at one time you were separated from God. You were far away. And the Jews made sure you knew you were far away. Then he goes on, verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Doesn't that sound forlorn? No hope. The Jews had the promises of forgiveness of sins. The Jews had the promises of reconciliation with God. It wasn't just for them, but they were the ones who had the Old Testament books of the prophets that told these truths, and the Gentiles were far away from that. But verse 13, Paul says, "But now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." So what Paul is saying is that at one time, there were two distinct, separate groups of people. There were Gentiles, and there were Jews. And we know this guy's a Jew because he has a Star of David on his nose. And the thing that separated them was the barrier of the law. That's the Ten Commandments. And that separated Gentiles from the Jews. And it actually created enmity between them. What is enmity? It's bitter hatred. And their hatred for each other was based on the commandments of God. It was the barrier, a dividing wall, that separated these people from one another. But this says, verse 14, "Jesus is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." So what that's saying is that through Jesus' death on the cross, all those broken laws of the commandments of Moses that divided these groups of people from one another were paid for. They were broken down and made obsolete. And so now, instead of having these two different groups of people, it tells us at the end of verse 15, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So what he is saying is that instead of two groups separated by the law, and both these groups broke the law, through Christ's death and fulfillment of the law, he's made a new kind of person. and that person isn't a Jew or a Gentile, that person is a Christian. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and instead of enmity, this person has peace. And it says, He Himself, Jesus, is our peace. And it says that it's Jesus who reconciled both kinds of people to God through the cross. And that it's through the cross He put to death the enmity between them. So verse 17 says, And He, Jesus, came and He preached peace to you who were far away, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. Because both groups needed peace with God. Because both groups had broken God's commandments. And in verse 18, he summarizes it up. He says, For through Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Now look at that verse carefully. What you see there is the Trinity. Through Christ, both Jew and Gentile have access in one spirit to the Father. What kept us separated from the Father? Sin. What happened to our sin? It was nailed to the cross with Jesus. That is true for Jews who believe, and that is true for Gentiles who believe. And so what that does, according to Paul, is it opens up the way to God, the Father. Instead of having our sin be a barrier, now the way is opened. And the Holy Spirit is the seal guaranteeing our access to the Father because of what Christ did on the cross. So this was a mystery hidden during the time of the Old Covenant because it hadn't happened yet. But as he goes on down in this letter, he says, verse 19 of chapter 2, So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So he uses this metaphor of a building with, who's the foundation? Jesus as the cornerstone. And he says, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, what matters is, do you have the Holy Spirit? Because if you do, that means your sin's been forgiven and you have access to the Father through the blood of Jesus' cross. So that's what Paul is teaching about who makes up the church. Anyone who has peace with God through Jesus. So the church includes those people on the day of Pentecost, more than 2,000 years ago, and every single person who's believed in Jesus since then. That is the church. So it's all, sometimes that's referred to as the church universal. Now, there were some problems among various believers over the centuries. This isn't a church history class per se, and we're not going to go into all those details. But the word that was first used to describe the church universal, the word that means universal, is Catholic. The Holy Catholic Church, the universal. It wasn't a denomination. What the word meant is that it was every believer everywhere at all times. But Catholic came to be associated with the group of believers in power in Rome as compared to believers in other places. We'll talk about that maybe at a later time. But what we need to understand is that the church is made up of every person who, through faith in Jesus Christ, has received the Holy Spirit. It's not an issue of denomination. It's an issue of faith and the content of faith. Is your faith in baptism? Is your faith in an organization? That doesn't cut it. It has to be faith in the Jesus who died on the cross to put to death the enmity between us and God because of our sin. So that's what Paul is teaching about who is in the church. He goes on in chapter 3 of Ephesians, and he says, Verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Then he goes on, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, did you catch what the mystery is? That the Gentiles should be fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. That is the mystery of the church. The Jews missed it. They thought God loved them best. God does love them, but Jesus was for everybody who would believe. So that is the mystery of the church. No longer Jew or Gentile, but Christian through faith in the Son and receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, it's Paul who further explains to us what the purpose of the church is. The church isn't for the purpose of making people good enough to go to heaven. That's not what the church does. The church is made up of people who have believed in Jesus and are therefore going to heaven. But the church is the place that God gathers us together to learn from him and from one another, to encourage and hold one another accountable, to work together, to do those activities that we read about that the church was doing as they were all gathered together. So when we think about the church, we want to understand what is the purpose of the church. We looked at Acts 2 and it talked about being devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread together, that's communion, and to prayer. So those are functions that go on within the church. And later on in this same letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul talks some more about what goes on within the function of the church. So turn to chapter 4. The role of the church is to help believers grow in their faith. And God has provided the church body and the people in it to make a suitable place to help people come to maturity in their faith. God will take us any way we come to him. But he doesn't leave us that way. He wants us to grow up. And so that's what the church is for, to make and then grow disciples. So in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 11, Christ gave gifts to the church, and some of those, he's talking about spiritual gifts that function within the church. He said, some are apostles, some are prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, and that these are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, we've seen that term saints several times. A saint is anyone who has the Holy Spirit. Anyone who has been set apart by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So if you're a believer, you're a saint. You don't have to be perfect and you don't have to be dead. A saint is someone who has believed. And then the Holy Spirit goes about the task of transforming us to be the people God calls us to be. And he provides these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to help us grow up in a true knowledge of who Christ is and how to worship and how to serve God and serve one another, all of those things that we think of as the functions of the church. And so some of the people have been equipped to do those sorts of things, but the goal is, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, that's all the believers, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So the role of these specific people within the church is to help everybody in the church grow up into their own mature faith in Jesus. And verse 13 says that this will take until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man or woman, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So what this is saying is that God's desire for every single one of us as a believer is that we grow in our knowledge of Him, that we grow in the reality of our relationship with Him, and that happens through the church. And it is for our safety. Verse 14 says, as a result of growing up into this maturity in Christ, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Over these many years that I have had the privilege of teaching Bible here and many other places, I have seen a lot of people who run from study to study, event to event, retreat to retreat, the next new teacher, speaker, or event, and they're always chasing after an experience or a mountaintop spiritual high or some new mysterious thing. And they are constantly being misled because they've never been grounded in the truth of the Bible and what does God really say about all these different experiences. That's what God wants us to avoid so that we are no longer tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine and the trickery and scheming cunningness of people. That's part of the role of the church, to help us grow up in a secure knowledge of the truth so that we aren't misled, because there's always going to be people out there with some new twist on what you have to do in order to have a spiritual experience of God or whatever. And so Paul says that the church is going to be filling this role until every believer comes to maturity. Now, how long is that going to take? Forever, till he comes back. That's going to take until he comes back. And it says that Jesus wants us to grow up into maturity, into every aspect, into the head of Christ. And here is this metaphor that he's using of a body with Christ as the head. And he says, verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So what that's saying is every single believer has a vital role to play in the proper functioning of the body of Christ. Every single one provides something like ligaments and joints and limbs in a body. And as long as we're all firmly connected to the head, who is Jesus, and as we continue to grow up in our relationship with Him, we bring to the local body, the local church where we are, the things God wants for that place. Because it's God who assembles the local body. And He puts us together for one another's good. And there's no one who is completely so together that they can be independent of the body. He made us interdependent. He made us need each other and Him. And so this is the explanation of the role of the church as we grow disciples, and then as we take the message to others, because it talked about evangelists there, this whole process of helping people grow in their relationship and finding where it is that God would have them serve in the particular local church or local body of believers where He has taken them to serve. Now, there are other verses, but we don't have time to go through those. What we want to do is look at that last section in the handout that talks about some important questions about the church. We've been seeing what the New Testament tells us about the historical growth of the church in the book of Acts. and the teaching that the apostles have given, in particular through their epistles, letters written to those churches about how to live as followers of Christ together in that church. But there are some important questions that have been raised throughout centuries, and you'll see that in particular some of these are raised by the LDS Church. There's four questions, and they're interrelated. The first question is, was there ever a complete apostasy or falling away from the truth that Jesus established with his church in the first century? I will address that in just a minute. The next question is there only one true church? The third question has to do with the role of a prophet. Do we need a prophet today? And if so, then we need to know what the biblical tests of a true prophet are. So we're going to go through these things very quickly, but you've got the biblical verses written down, and in the brown up here, I've given you LDS references and the verses in those references that present the LDS view. The LDS teaching is that within the first century after the death of Peter and the other righteous men, there was a complete falling away, a complete apostasy from the teachings of Jesus Christ, a complete loss of the true gospel within one generation of Jesus' established church in Jerusalem. And in the Pearl of Great Price, which is one of the three scripture works that are unique to Mormonism, those three being the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. In the Pearl of Great Price, in the section called Joseph Smith, A History, Joseph Smith recounts his personal experience of seeking God's direction as to what church he should be a part of. He lived in upstate New York, and this was in the early 1820s, and he was seeking as a young man to know which of all the various denominations he should be a part of. And there were many denominations by that time in New England of the United States. And so in his historical account, which is part of the Pearl of Great Price, it says in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, "My object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of all the sects was right, that I might know which to join. No sooner, therefore, did I get possession of myself so as to be able to speak, than I asked the personages who stood above me in the light which of all the sects was right. For at this time it had never entered into my heart that all were wrong, and which I should join. I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. He again forbade me to join with any of them, and many other things did he say unto me, which I cannot write at this time. When I came to myself again, I found myself lying on my back, looking up into heaven. When the light had departed, I had no strength, but soon recovering in some degree, I went home. And as I leaned up to the fireplace, Mother inquired what the matter was. I replied, 'Never mind, all is well. I am well enough off.' I then said to my mother, 'I have learned for myself that Presbyterianism is not true.'" Now, this is Joseph's account as he says he was seeking God's direction. And he says in this account that he had a visitation of personages whom he later identifies as God the Father in a body of flesh and bone and his beloved Son, and that God told him all the churches on the earth were an abomination and that there was no true church on the face of the earth. And Joseph Smith recounted later in his discourses that he understood that the true gospel was lost after the first generation of Peter and the other godly men who died. And that because of that loss of the true church from the end of the first century until this 19th century revelation, there had been no true church on the face of the earth, that all were an abomination of ungodliness before God, and that God had waited until the last dispensation when someone would live who was worthy to restore the gospel, that being Joseph Smith, and that it was at that time in the 19th century that the true gospel was restored to the earth, and that until that time, nothing had been true. Everything was an abomination before God. In this book, Mormon Doctrine, which we've looked at a variety of times, written by one of the general authorities in the LDS Church, who's now deceased, but he was a general authority for a long time, on page 44, he is explaining, based on a passage in the Doctrine and Covenants, what happened after the complete falling away, after the apostasy. It says on page 44, with the loss of the gospel, the nations of the earth went into a moral eclipse called the Dark Ages. Apostasy was universal. Darkness covered the earth, and gross darkness, the minds of the people, and all flesh has become corrupt before my face. That's a quote from the Doctrine and Covenants. And this darkness still prevails, except among those who have come to a knowledge of the restored gospel, which is Mormonism. And that's from Doctrines of Salvation. And so the belief taught by the LDS Church is that Jesus was not able to establish his church, that the gates of hell did prevail against it, and that it lasted only one generation. Now remember what we read at the beginning of the evening in Matthew 16, when Jesus said, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. According to this teaching, it took one generation for it to be overcome, and it was absent for 18 centuries. In the book of Jude, in the New Testament, there's another passage that, there are many others, this is just one that we're looking at, as far as the duration of the gospel that was taught by Jesus and by his disciples, because in this statement it says that the gospel, the good news about Jesus and all those truths, was lost in that first generation. In this letter from Jude, there is this interesting preamble as he's greeting the people he's writing to, and he's saying, you know, I was going to write to you about our common salvation, but before I could get my letter written, God, the Holy Spirit, changed the message that I needed to write to you. Well, let's look at verse 3 itself. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now, he is saying we need to contend, and that word there is like a prize fight. You need to fight vigorously for the gospel, but he stresses that it was once for all delivered to the saints, the believers. And since Christ is building his church and Hades can't overcome it, it's not going to need to be restored or delivered again, because that's happened once for all. That's what Jesus said, that's what Jude says, that's what the New Testament testimony is, but it's in stark contrast to what the LDS Church teaches about a complete apostasy and the necessity for a restoration of a gospel. Now, in the LDS teaching, the unique qualification for the LDS Church to be the only true church is the possession of what they call the two levels of the holy priesthood. Next week and the week after that, we will be talking about the biblical priesthood and the biblical temple and how that functions. But what Joseph Smith taught is that it was necessary to have the priesthood authority in order to perform any religious rites like baptism or anything like that. And without the priesthood authority, nothing was spiritually in effect. And so Joseph Smith taught that he received the Aaronic priesthood. He and his associate, Oliver Cowdery, received the Aaronic priesthood, which would be equivalent to the Levitical priesthood, from John the Baptist in the spring of 1829. And that's what gave them the authority to establish the one true church. And that a month later, Peter, James, and John appeared and ordained them with something called a Melchizedek priesthood, which is the higher priesthood in LDS teaching. And that it was by that authority that the fullness of the gospel was restored in the last dispensation. And the lack of that authority, priesthood authority, which, according to LDS teaching, is unique to the LDS church alone, means that every other system claiming to be a follower of Jesus Christ is false because of a lack of this said priesthood. Now, in the New Testament, it talks about Jesus establishing his church and building it on the reality of who he is. In John chapter 14, Jesus said to his disciples that night as he was preparing them for his arrest and his crucifixion and his resurrection and then his departure, he said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He didn't say through a priesthood or a later prophet who would come and restore a gospel. He said through him. And so that passage that we just read in Ephesians about the building of God's household will be upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself the cornerstone, that's talking about the Old Testament, the prophets, the New Testament, the apostles, and Jesus. And that is the foundation. And we don't need any more. It doesn't need to be restored because we still have it. So this notion of only one true church is accurate. But what true church? It's the one that Jesus established, because he said he is the only way. But who is included in that church that he established? It's not a denominational issue. It's who is Jesus and what did he do? Remember, upon this confession of who I am, the Messiah, the Son of God, I will build my church and hell will not overcome it. So that is the one true church. There are many denominations within this church in many countries over all these 21 centuries, but it's the church that Jesus established, not anyone else, because Jesus is the only one who is able to build it because he lives as the head of the church. Now, the question comes up in the Doctrine and Covenants I've written up there, that the claim is that the church that Jesus Christ established, that Joseph Smith established, is the only true church. That's in Doctrine and Covenants in section 1, verse 30. It says, "Those to whom these commandments were given might have power to lay the foundation of this church and to bring it forth out of obscurity and out of darkness, the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth." That's the claim of the LDS Church, but we've seen what Scripture says. Now, one of the additional claims in the LDS teaching is that through priesthood authority and through a living modern-day prophet, they receive guidance from God for today. But the question is, does God communicate through a prophet for the daily regulation of his church? In the Old Testament, we see accounts of prophets whom God sent to the people of Israel to help them return to God's word and to give them prophecy about how God would act in the future to bring about the promise of Messiah. And in that accounting, the prophet was the one who was the mediator or the go-between between God and his word and the people. But in the New Testament era, we don't see anything of the sort. Instead, What we have is a passage in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So he's talking about those Old Testament prophets to the people of Israel in the olden times. He says, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now, that term, in these last days, he has spoken, that's in the emphatic. And it means he has spoken and he's through. He has said what he has to say, and he said it through Jesus, who's the Word of God. And so in that statement, the writer of Hebrews is helping those Jewish believers understand that the old covenant role of the prophet has come to an end because the subject of the prophets, Jesus, has come and has spoken for God, and he said what remained to be said. Now, in the New Testament, there is a spiritual gift called the gift of prophecy. But it's not the same as this office of a prophet that we saw in the Old Testament as prophets came saying, thus saith the Lord. In 1 Corinthians, in the New Testament, in chapter 14, verse 3, it tells us what the spiritual gift of prophecy is for the church in the New Testament era. It's a spiritual gift like teaching or pastoring. And the definition, as I've said, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. It says, it defines the spiritual gift of prophecy in this way. It says, verse 3, one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. So the gift of prophecy in the New Testament is to speak forth the word of God, the Bible, for edification, which is building up, for consolation, which is comforting, and for exhortation, which is to encourage us to continue on in our life of faith. So in the New Testament, a prophet speaks forth the words of the Bible to specific instances and specific needs of edification, and consolation. Now, if there were a need for a prophet, such as Joseph Smith claimed to be, God had given very specific descriptions to the people of Israel on how they would recognize a prophet. When Moses was near the end of his life and as it was time for him to die, the people needed to know, okay, if Moses is gone, then how will we know when a new prophet comes along? And God tells them in two different places in the book of Deuteronomy how to recognize a prophet of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, it says, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Then it says, it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words which he shall speak, I myself will require it of him. But, verse 20, the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So the first test of a prophet is, do their prophecies come true? If they don't, then they're speaking presumptuously. They are not of God. Now, we don't have time in this session to go through all the prophecies of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young that have not been fulfilled and never will be fulfilled, but there are a number of them, including prophecies about inhabitants on the moon, prophecies about presidency of the United States, prophecies about a temple being built in Jackson County, Missouri within a generation, numerous prophecies that could not come true, cannot come true. That is what God was warning about. But even more importantly, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, going back a few pages, it says, chapter 13, verse 1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God. Now, what this is saying is that even if somebody comes along and makes prophecies that do come true, if someone comes along and performs miracles, but they teach you to follow a God other than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, other than the God of the Bible, they are a false prophet. And God is allowing you to be tested to see whether you love the God who is, whether you love him and will follow him only and reject any other thing. Now, the God that was taught by Joseph Smith, as we heard in the account of his vision, is a glorified man with a body of flesh and bone. That is not the God that is revealed to us in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. It is a different God. And so, according to God's own words, that is a presumptuous statement. It is not based on truth, and it is leading people astray from the truth of who God is. So that prophecy or prophecies from that person cannot be of God because he's teaching a different God than the God of the Bible. Now, that's what the Bible itself says. We have to weigh these things out in our own minds. But what we see as far as the church is concerned is that Jesus taught that the church will be here, the one that he established, and it will be here until he comes to get us. In that same chapter 14 in the book of John, he promised the church, he said, if I go away, and he did, I will come back and I will receive you to be with me, and thus you will always be with me. So Jesus promised that the church would endure until he came back and got us. And that didn't happen in the first century, and it hasn't happened yet. And so based on biblical teaching and what the New Testament tells us about the promises of Jesus, there was never an apostasy that caused the complete loss of the truth about God's fulfillment of his promises in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, next week, we'll talk about what the Bible says concerning the priesthood, what the function of the temples and the sacrifices were, and we'll compare that to what the New Testament teaches about our need for today. Let's pray.